Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we are in chapter 50. That's where we're going to begin, Isaiah, the 50th chapter. Now, I think that one of the signs of immaturity that you particularly see frequently in children is that after they have been disciplined by one of their parents, that they oftentimes respond by saying that, well, you know, you don't love me, you're mean, you're unkind, you know, whatever. And now the nation of Israel, they were a very immature nation, spiritually speaking, and God was about ready to lower the boom. God had told them that, look, this is the standard of living. This is how you are to live your life, and if you don't live your life after this manner, well, then I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And of course, he's going to bring judgment by way of the Babylonian Empire. And the Lord foresees that when they are in the midst of this disciplinary time that's going to go for some 70 years, that they are going to be prone to say, well, you know, God's mean and God doesn't love us. And of course, you know, when we begin to suffer, you know, we ask ourselves, well, gee, God's in control of all things. And so God could keep this from happening, but he hasn't kept it from happening. And so therefore he must not like me, or he must have forgotten about me, or some such thing. And of course, the Lord, knowing the end from the beginning, he foresees this indictment coming his way. And so he is inspiring the prophet Isaiah to sort of head this indictment off at the pass. So long before the Babylonians ever come and invade the land of Israel, the Lord is going to be challenging Israel on, hey, don't you dare point the finger my way and somehow suggest it's my fault and I don't care. And now he confronts them about this attitude. In verse 1 of chapter 50, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourself, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I dry up the rivers and the fish. They stink because there's no water, and they die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth for their covering." Now, again, when we suffer, it's easy to blame God, and he foresees that they're going to be, you know, well, you know, God has divorced us, God has thrown us away, God has forgotten about us. And the Lord says here, hey, I didn't sell you. Notice he said that you really have sold yourselves. Here's what happens. We do something stupid, we suffer the consequences, and then somehow it's God's fault. Now somehow we're mad at God. You know, you'll see some guy that it's been unfaithful to his wife. His wife, understandably, is so devastated that, you know, she leaves the guy. The children, their hearts are now hardened towards the father, that he has, you know, disrupted their happy home. And so everybody turns away from the guy. And so then the guy all of a sudden gets religion, starts seeking God, starts praying for his family. And when God doesn't bring the family back together again, now he's bitter against God. Well, how can I believe in a God that doesn't help? How can I believe in it? You know, we you know, make our own stew and we begin to boil in it, and somehow we point the finger at God that God, you're the problem. Now notice that God says here, look, the problem is not with me, guys. It's not that I got a too short of hands. It's not that I'm unable to save. Notice he said, look, I came to you guys. I was doing crying. I was yelling out. I was trying to get your attention. And when I was crying out to you, where were you at? Who was responding? So he says, I'm not the problem here. You've left me. You've sold yourself. And now somehow I don't love you. You know, you left me, you sold yourself, and now it's my fault. I don't think so. He says in verse 4, the Lord God has given me a tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to he that is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those that struck me, my cheek to those that plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I was not to be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and they will become moth-eaten. Now, obviously, Isaiah turns quickly here to speak about the Messiah. And notice several things that he tells us here about the Messiah. You know, the idea he turned his back, you know, to those that struck him. The idea of the scourging there, his beard being pulled out, the humiliation of being spit upon. And also notice that the Messiah says, I have opened my ear. Now, that is not a reference to, well, you know, I'm open to listen to the Father, or I'm open to learning, that sort of thing. But this was a cultural issue talking about a person who voluntarily becomes a slave. If I were living in that day and I got myself in financial problems, they, of course, did not have a bailout program at that time. And so what I would have to do is I would have to sell myself to my creditor, and I would sell myself in that I would be their slave for 6 years, and in the seventh year, I would go free and I wouldn't owe anything. I'd have to get myself out of the financial problems that I got myself into. Now, there would be that rare occasion where you would be serving as a slave, and maybe you've come from, you know, a substandard life. Maybe you were raised in a dirt poor environment, and your early adulthood continues in just devastating poverty. And now all of a sudden you're working for a pretty wealthy guy. You're living in a pretty nice house. You're eating some pretty good food. You're able to be in an environment that you otherwise could never afford. And the guy, you know, respects your dignity. The guy that you're working for isn't humiliating you. He's not abusing you. He seems to be, or she seems to be, a pretty decent human being. And so as you're nearing the end of your 6 year term, you're thinking to yourself, well, it's back to beans and rice and my substandard living and my dirt floor and all of these things. And you're looking around at your environment that you're currently in, and you're thinking, hey, this isn't too bad a place. So you might go to your owner and say, you know, I'm thinking that I kind of like it here and I just as soon stay. So why don't we make an arrangement? I'm going to be your slave for life. At which time they would have a public ceremony. And what would happen is that my ear would be pierced, and a golden earring would be placed in it, and it would be telling the community, I am a servant, I am a slave, but I am a slave by choice. The opening of the ear is speaking of that ceremony. In other words, it's speaking about voluntary service. The Messiah is saying, I am volunteering for this. I am coming of my own free will. I am signing up. This is not being forced upon me. You remember he said to Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted to, I could call for legions of angels right now to set me free. But this is what I have signed up for, and so I'm going to go into it. Now, there are two kinds of courage. There is spur-of-the-moment courage. I saw a film clip last night or the night before. There was this car that got turned over. A mom and children are trapped in this car. It started on fire. And this bystander, of course, I wonder about the guy that's running the camera. You know, this bystander, you know, he just comes in, smashes out the windshield, and pulls the family to safety, and the car goes up in flames and saves them. You know, there is that courage that just just hits you in a moment. You have that rush of adrenaline, and you look back and you actually break out in a sweat as to what it was you actually had done. That's one form of courage. Another form of courage is when you see trouble coming and it is miles away and it's marching your way, and yet you don't retreat. The Messiah saw trouble from not miles away, but from eternity past, before the foundations of the world were laid. It was determined that Christ would die for the ungodly. And so it's speaking about him courageously taking this on. And also notice, we have insight concerning his devotional life here, the devotional life of Jesus. Notice that it says that morning by morning, he awakes me, he teaches me. And in the Gospels, we oftentimes see how, yet while it was yet night, that Christ would get up and he would go to an isolated place, and there he would pray and seek the Lord and so forth. Notice that in his devotion, it wasn't just learning what to say, but perhaps even more importantly, notice that it says that he would teach him how to say it. You know, there are some people who they know what to say. They know the right thing to say, and they speak truth, and yet they say it in such an offensive way that you can't hardly stand being around them. It's not just important that you know the right thing to say, but also you need to be praying that God would be giving you the grace to say it in the proper way. My doctor, because I have a family history of heart problems, my doctor has me on a ton of omega-3. I mean, I'm drinking fish oil like nobody's business. And over the years, I have drank many different versions of fish oil. And I have a very strong gag reflex. But I'm telling you, I got a bottle of fish oil that's been sitting in my fridge for about a year now. I open it up and I begin to gag. And, you know, there's that Carlson lemon stuff. That's not too bad. You can tolerate that. And I look and I compare these two bottles. One just makes me gag, and the other one I can tolerate. It's the same stuff, but one company has figured out how to make it not so caustic, how to make it so it's not so offensive. It's the same thing with truth. You can have two people sharing similar truth, but yet one shares it in such a way it makes you want to gag. You can't hardly tolerate them. And then another person has such a gracious about them and such a calm manner about them that it's very appealing and it's palatable, if you will. Well, the Messiah had that. He could share. Notice how that Christ could be in the presence of alcoholics and prostitutes and the down and outs of society, and yet they were pleased to be there. They weren't running for the hills. They weren't gagging on what it was that he had to say. So I think, like the Messiah, every day we should be praying early in the morning, Lord, help me to get prepared for what's coming my way. I don't know what's coming my way. I don't know what's going to be said to me. I don't know what I'm going to have to say to them, but Lord, get me ready for it. Now he says, who among you fears the Lord? That's a good question for us. Who here fears God? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Now, wait a minute. I thought that if we obeyed the voice and we were his servant, that, oh, happy days are going to be here and no worries, no problems. But notice, he that obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light. You know, there are going to be seasons of darkness for the most committed believer among us. There are going to be trials, no matter how spiritual you are. Now, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look to all of you that kindle the fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled, and this you will have from my hand. You shall lie down in great sorrow. Now look, we are all going to have trial. And notice, we're all going to experience darkness. Now he says, look, if you fear God, and if you obey the voice of a servant, who is the servant of the Lord? Jesus Christ, right? Notice we are to do two things. When you find yourself in darkness, you find yourself in a trial, you're to do two things. Number one, notice that he says, trust in the name of the Lord. What is the name of our God? Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. Are you in darkness? Do you feel the pressure of life upon you? Number one, trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in the fact God saves. That's what his name means. I am trusting in the fact that God is able to save and God knows how to save. And number two, he says, rely or lean upon God. If you find yourself in a trial, if you find yourself in darkness, you've got two choices. Do I work my way out of this on my own, or do I trust in God's ability to save, and am I going to lean upon him? Notice that God says in verse 11, if you decide that you're going to start your own fire, you're going to start your own light, you're going to get yourself out of the jam that you're in, notice that God says, from my hand, you are going to know sorrow. But if you find yourself in darkness, you find yourself under pressure, trust in his name and lean upon him. Now he says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, from the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you. And I called him alone, and I blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the people, and my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the prophets, the peoples, and the coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look on the earth beneath, for the heaven will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those that dwell in it, they will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat like a wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation will be from generation to generation. Now, notice that in verse 1 and in verse 4 and then again in verse 7, God says, listen to me. Now, I suppose that you could read from verse 1 to verse 7 in about, what, 30 seconds. Now, if God says something to us 3 times in 30 seconds, I think it's a sure bet it's probably something that God would like us to pay attention to. It's probably a big deal. Hey, listen up. Hey, listen up. Hey, listen up. Now, what are we to listen up to? That in life, there are going to be insults. In life, there are going to be people who are going to be contrary to you. There are going to be people that are going to try and undermine your faith. There are going to be people that are going to try and disrupt your happiness, your peace, and all of these kinds of things. But notice that God says that my salvation is forever, and my righteousness is forever. Mockery is temporary. That person that's given you such a bad time, that situation that seems to be mocking you, I'm telling you, it's only when you're in the situation that it seems like it's going on forever. But it will not go on forever. It is only going to be temporary. But God's love for you, God's salvation, God's righteousness that he has imputed unto us, it is forever. So listen up to that. Then notice, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. And you, not the arm that was cut by Rahab, that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent. Are you not the one that dried up the seas, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? And so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and will come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the sons of men who are like, who will be made like grass. And you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say to Zion that you are my people. Now, he says, listen, three times, and now he's going to be talking about waking up a whole lot. Notice that it says that Israel forgot God, and what was the result? They were afraid every single day. There is a connection between those two things. You forget God, and the result is going to be fear. You're going to be afraid of everything. You're going to be worried about everything. And look at how over and over again in the Word of God, it continues to emphasize the fact that, look, you are the child of God. Notice that he says, you know, who are you? Who are you? And why are you afraid of a man that can die? If you are the friend of God who lives forever, if you are the friend of God that can do everything, if that's who you are, then why are you filled with so much fear and so much anxiety? Israel forgot God, and they ended up being afraid every day. Now notice that he says, where is the fury of the oppressor? Where is the fury of the oppressor? The fury of the oppressor is under the control of God. I don't care what's coming against you. I don't care what fury you are sensing. I don't care what is out there trying to disrupt your faith. Where is it at? It is under the control of God. So why are we so afraid? Now awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, and you that have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all of the sons she has brought forth, nor are there any that takes her by the hand among all of the sons that she brought up. These two things have come upon you, and you will be, and who will be sorry for you? Desolation, destruction, famine, sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted, and they lie at the head of the streets like the antelope in a net. And they are full of the fury of the Lord and the rebuke of our God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, who pleads the cause of his people, see that I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and who have laid your body on the ground as a street for those who would walk over. Now, again, that's sort of a cultural thing. When one people would be defeated, the leadership of that people would be forced to lay on the ground, and those that had conquered them would walk on them, so to speak. Now, God's judgment is oftentimes spoken of in the scripture as being a cup. You remember that Jesus, the night before he was to go to the cross, what did he pray? Lord, if it's your will, let this cup, the cup of the cross, the cup of God's fury that would be poured out upon him, let this cup pass by me. Now he is promising his people, look, you're not going to drink that cup anymore. I'm going to give that cup to another. So he says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourselves from the dust and arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loosen yourselves from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves yourselves for nothing, and you have been redeemed without money. Isn't that interesting? You have sold yourselves for nothing. Look at the things that we give ourselves to that end up destroying our lives. Think of the things that we have given ourselves. We've sold ourselves to. We've brought ruin to our life. And for what? What do you get out of it? You know, I think again of that the governor of South Carolina. And what did that guy sell himself for? Here's a man potentially, you know, being positioned to make some sort of a run for the White House. A wealthy man. He's got a great wife. He's got, you know, four healthy sons. You know, he's got everything. And what did he sell himself for? He sold himself for nothing. And God is saying to his people, now look, you have sold yourselves for nothing. I am offering you a way back to be redeemed. I'm offering you a way back that your life can have purpose and meaning. Notice he says that you're going to be redeemed. You're going to be ransomed without money. This, of course, reminds us of what Peter said. We haven't been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And this is what he is now going to be taking us into. He says, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And that's a very interesting verse, because when you finish the book of Genesis, well, everybody seems to be happy as pie, do they not? They're, you know, Israel's down in Egypt. Pharaoh loves them. They love Pharaoh. They're getting rich and their families are growing. Wonderful things are happening. And then as you start into the book of Exodus, it's like, wow-wee, what in the world happened? Notice that Isaiah says here that the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And historians say that it is highly likely that the Egyptian government was actually usurped by a foreign power for a period of time. And that's why we're told that there was another Pharaoh that came to power that didn't know Joseph, that did not understand how the Jews had so contributed to the longevity of Egypt. And he saw them as a threat. He didn't see them as a friend. And maybe that foreign power was indeed an Assyrian. Now he says, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those that rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name, and therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that speaks. Behold, it is I. Now again, imagine yourself, you're living in Babylonian captivity, and maybe you were born there. I mean, after all, they were there for 70 years. There were probably a lot of Jews that were born there in Babylon, had never seen Jerusalem, had only heard the stories. You're living in an environment where every day you're hearing in the Babylonian tongue blasphemies against your God. Well, if your God's so great, why are you still here? You know, if your God is so awesome, why this, why that? And so God says, I'm tired of hearing the blasphemy, and I'm about ready to move, and everybody's going to know that I am God. Now he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. And when the Lord brings back Zion, break forth into joy, sing together, your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm and in the eyes of all of the nations, and all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord. Now, to bear the arm culturally would be very similar to our expression, rolling up your sleeve. Well, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to get active. I'm going to initiate some stuff. I'm going to get very aggressive here. And this is what God is saying that he's going to do. He is about ready to initiate action. He's going to get very aggressive, and he's going to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity. Now he says to his people in Babylonian captivity, depart, depart, Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you that bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, when it's time to leave Babylon, now remember, this is all prophecy. The Babylonians haven't even come in and taken them yet, so this is way down the road yet. But when it comes time, when they see the arm of the Lord being revealed, God is rolling up his sleeves, God is initiating a plan by which they can now leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. Notice God is imploring them, depart. Now, you wouldn't think he'd have to do that, right? You would think, hey, they'd want to get out of there just quickly as they could. But that is not what had happened. They were there for 70 years. They built homes. They built planted vineyards. They built businesses. The Jews obviously became very successful, very prosperous there. You remember that there was a plot to kill all the Jews so that they could get all of their stuff. So even in captivity, God had blessed them. But that was not God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan was not for them to stay in Babylon, but God was going to bless them even in captivity and then take them back to the promised land. But they had grown so comfortable that when it came time to go back to Jerusalem, as a percentage, a very, very small percentage of Jews actually went back. You see, that is one of the great warnings for every child of God. Am I becoming so comfortable and so settled down with my surroundings that when the voice of God would speak, would there be resistance on my part? No, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to go over there. No, I don't want to be a part of that. Even though it might be a part of God's eternal plan for your life, because we become so settled down and so comfortable, we can miss what God wants to do. Now, notice that he said that when you leave, you're not going to be running under the cover of darkness. You remember, you read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, that God moved upon the heart of these Persian kings and gave them permission. And notice that it says that God is going to go before you. We certainly see that in Nehemiah. And notice that it says, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, Ezra, you remember that Ezra, he had been bragging, right? He'd been bragging to the Persians, oh, our God can do this, and our God can do that, and our God's just awesome. In fact, there's nothing our God can't do. And so when it came time for him to make that journey through very hostile territory, you remember that they got a lot of loot with him, right? You got a lot of money. You're going through dangerous territory. He was thinking, you know, a few soldiers would sure look good, right? Right about now. But he thought to himself, how can I go to the Persians and ask for a military escort when I've just been spending the last several years telling them how awesome my God is? They're going to respond when I ask for soldiers, what? I thought your God was so awesome. What? I thought your God could do everything. And so Ezra says, so we set out. You know, they just sort of, you know, just by faith, they just left Persia. And he was no doubt trusting in this verse that God is going to be their guard. Now, as we get to verse 13, this is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks, because obviously verse 13 belongs in chapter 53 that we will study in detail next time we're together, because now he gets into the suffering servant. And he says in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled very high. Now, this, you remember, was the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the book of Acts. The Ethiopian eunuch was leaving Jerusalem on his way back to Ethiopia, having a scroll of Isaiah. It no doubt was some sort of a diplomatic gift. That scroll was about 65 feet long. It would have been extremely expensive to ever purchase. It was probably a gift from one government to another. This Ethiopian eunuch, obviously taking it very seriously, because he's all the way to chapter 52 by the time that Philip catches up with him, you remember. And Philip says to the guy, do you know what you're reading? And the guy says, well, not really. And Philip jumped up into the chariot. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, now look, I'm reading this here. Is he talking about himself? In other words, is this Isaiah the author? Is he talking about him being the servant and him being prudent and him, you know, suffering and so forth? Or is he talking about someone else? And you remember that we're told there that Philip began to preach Christ at that very spot. So obviously, this is about Jesus. Now, what does it tell us about Christ? First of all, it tells us that he is going to deal prudently. And you see how that Christ was so wise. All of these heavy questions were constantly coming his way. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they're constantly trying to wear him down. They come to him one day, should we pay taxes? It's a yes or no, you know, answer, right? Should we pay? If he says, yes, pay your taxes, then that's going to turn off his audience. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes, well, that's going to torque off the Romans, and then he's in trouble with them. So what does he do? Hey, show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar. All right, fine. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. A very prudent answer. Now, not only is he going to be prudent, but notice that he is going to be exalted. He's going to be highly exalted. There's going to be great suffering along the way. But make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ, the servant of God, will one day be highly exalted in everyone's eyes. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage will be, his appearance will be so, was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. Now, this word astonish, it has the idea of silence. It has the idea to see something that's so shocking that you gasp. And, you know, one of those things where you almost put your hand over your mouth. You're so taken back. You're so set off balance by what you're seeing that you don't even have words to speak at that time. When John, the Revelator, sees Jesus, he sees him as a lamb that had been slaughtered. We all have these mental images, do we not? When we pray, we worship, when we think about Jesus, we got this mental image of some picture of him, you know, appearing to look nice on the throne of God or whatever. And I think that we really ought to be preparing ourselves for somewhat of a shock, looking upon someone who's going to have the appearance of being being somewhat disfigured. Now, notice that he said that his visage is going to be so marred. Now, you remember that even Pilate, and again, who were the Romans? I mean, the Romans were vicious. I mean, they didn't know anything about giving the rights, you know, keeping people from cruel and an unusual punishment. If the Romans were in charge of Guantanamo Bay, the war on terror would probably be over today. I mean, they were tough nuts. And so here is a hardened Roman leader, and when they bring Jesus back from the scourging, what does he say? He's like, oh, come on. You know, he is imploring the crowd, would you guys back off? Isn't this enough? For goodness sakes, look at this man. Look at what we, has this not satisfied your bloodlust yet? But not only that, notice that he says here that his form, not just his face, understand, his form is going to be marred. Now, you read some of these medical descriptions of what happens to the human body when it is crucified, as the tendons, as the ligaments begin to give way, as all of the joints begin to, let loose. I would imagine that the outward, the human form of Jesus probably began to look very strange. You know, you see people that are double jointed in some of these things, or some of these contortionists, and when they bend themselves in a certain way, it just looks weird. Well, no doubt that's a little bit of what was going on there on the cross, as every possible joint in his body began to let loose, and his outward form, as he says here. And again, remember, they put a blindfold on him and they began to hit him in the head. Now, again, if you see somebody taking a swing at you, you know, you begin to back away so that your backward motion would, you know, remove some of the force of the hit. But yet, if you got a blindfold on, I mean, it's just, you're taking the full brunt of the hit. You can imagine the knots on his forehead. Imagine, you know, a broken nose, bloodied lip, teeth are missing, and they are just wailing on this guy. But then notice the reason for it in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations kings shall shut their mouths at him, and what had not been told them shall they see, and what had they had not heard they shall consider. Now, in that system of religion, who did the sprinkling? Who does sprinkling in Israel? The priest. Do you understand the imagery that Isaiah is giving us here? That Christ, and of course, next time we're together in chapter 53, we're going to see that he speaks about Christ being the offering. Here he's speaking about Christ being the priest. Not only is he the offering, but he is the priest as well. And notice that he is going to do this for many nations. He's not just the Messiah of the Jews, but he is the Messiah of many nations. And notice what a privileged position that you and I have over the Old Testament believer. The Old Testament believer, they just were looking to the future as far as what was going to happen. But you and I now, living after the event, we can come to Isaiah 53, and now it makes absolute perfect sense. Aha! That's why this happened, and that's why that happened. If we were living prior to Christ, we would read Isaiah 53 in the end of chapter 52, and we would think, what in the world is he talking about? You and I are very privileged to be living, of course, after the fact. Now, here is where Isaiah has taken us. Isaiah has taken us so far by saying, look, God from time to time is going to be bringing discipline upon his people, but that discipline is never to be interpreted as God is done with us and God doesn't love us. If we react that way, we are just like some immature child that's looking at their parent after they've been grounded or spanked or whatever. You don't love me and you don't care, blah, blah. That is immaturity that is speaking. Maturity speaks when we're able to say, you know what? God is dealing with me and God is changing me. And God, there are some things here that really need to be dealt with. And you know what? God has brought me into this situation. God is taking me through this situation. God is going to get me out of this situation. And when I come out, I am going to be a better follower. I'm going to be a better disciple of Christ. I read a story the other day. There was a young man that was flying. This has been several years back. He was flying to Ecuador. He is in the airport terminal in Miami, and he decides that he's going to write his mom a letter. He's a believer. She's a believer. He writes the letter. He mails it there before the plane leaves. The plane never arrives in Ecuador. It crashes in the side of the mountain. The mother never sees the son again. She gets the letter after she receives news that her son has died. That's got to be a weird situation to get a letter from somebody that has already died. And she opened up the letter. And he's just sharing his faith. He's talking about the mysteries of God. And he closes the letter by saying this. He says, look, God is too kind to be cruel. He is too wise to be mistaken. And he is too deep to ever explain himself. Continue to follow the Lord. He is too kind to be cruel. He is too wise to ever make a mistake. And he is too deep to be able to explain himself to you and I. You know, if you've got a young child, and sometimes a young child will ask you a question, and you know that the answer to that question cannot be dumbed down. There's no way I can answer this on their level. And so you oftentimes have to respond to, well, you know, and you get a little bit older, we'll deal with that one, right? You're not quite there to that maturity level. And I am afraid that there are so many mysteries in life that you and I are going through that we want God to explain. We want God to give us an answer. But I just don't think that we are in any position at all to be able to have God give us an explanation. He is too deep. He's too kind. He's too wise. He's too deep. And all he requires of you and I is that we faithfully follow him in every season and every situation in life. So I think we ought to be praying, Lord, whatever darkness, whatever trial that we're going to be facing, Lord, give us the grace that we might go through it, recognizing that you're a God, trusting in God rather than fearing man. Because if we fear man, we'll wake up afraid every single day. If we forget God, we will wake up afraid every single day. So let's pray that God will continue to keep us on that path that's leading right to his great will for each of our lives.